Well, trials can be very selfish. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials have this way of not being satisfied unless all of your attention is focused on them, right? They're like that kid that's on the diving board that just keeps yelling to his parents like, hey, mom, look at me. Dad, look, you're not looking. Dad, I'm going to do a dive, right? He's not going to be satisfied until mom and dad have their eyes fixed on him so they can see his belly flop or his cannonball or whatever it is he wants to do. But trials are like that too. They're not satisfied with you thinking about anything else. They want to grab your attention, right? They want to grab your two ears and pull you in close, and so that the only thing that you can see are your trials. Now, Peter knows that, and Peter knows that the people that he's writing to are in trials. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering because of their faith in Christ, and he knows that their focus is tempted to be solely on their trials. And so his job, right from the beginning of this letter, has been to get their eyes off of their trials and get them on their heavenly home. And he started right from the very beginning. If you look at verse 1, how does he address the people he's writing to? He addresses them in verse 1 as aliens or as sojourners, right? He's setting their expectation. This world is not your home. And if you go into this world with the expectation that it's going to be comfortable and that it's going to feel like home, you're bound for disappointment. And so he's saying, don't expect this world to feel like home. But then he says also at the end of verse 1 that they're not just sojourners, they're chosen sojourners. They've been chosen out of this world by a merciful God who wanted them to be a part, who wanted them to be a part of his home. And so he wants to get your mind, again, off of your trials, onto the privilege you have to be in God's household, to have your salvation planned by the Father before the foundation of the world, to be set apart by the Spirit for service in his kingdom, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And in verses 3 through 12, where we'll be tonight, he's going to continue with that theme, that he wants to encourage you of all the privileges that you have for being a child of God. There's one main thought in verses 3 through 12, and it's this: bless God for salvation. But Peter, you don't understand. I have these trials, and I'll bless God. I'm happy to bless God. When the trial's over, I'll get back to focusing on God and blessing him. And Peter says, no, even in the midst of your trials, the thing you need to do is to zoom out and bless God. Now, I realize I just said a trigger word for many people. The idea of Zoom, right, is on everyone's mind. And before you run away or try to slam down the computer for listening to the rest of this message, I don't mean Zoom conference call over the internet. I mean Zoom, like gain some perspective, zoom out. That's what Peter wants you to do in this letter. He wants you to realize that trials have a way of giving you tunnel vision to where you can't see anything but the trial. He's saying zoom out. Don't forget where you're going. Don't forget what your trials are actually producing in your life right now, and don't forget how privileged you are to be at this point in history after Christ has come and laid down his life. And so the title of this message is, When Life is Hard, Zoom Out and Bless God. So let's look at this. First, zoom out and bless God because you have a glorious future. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the first thing you need to do when trials come is to zoom out and realize how glorious a future you have. As you look at verse 3, God has mercifully given you life and hope. Peter's first thing he wants to say, sort of the umbrella statement over everything that follows, is this: according to his great mercy. You are an object of God's mercy. Right? What is mercy? Mercy is treating someone not on the basis of what they deserve. And this is going to be a huge theme in the rest of this letter, that God has treated us not according to how we deserve. What did we deserve? We deserved judgment. We deserved wrath, right? God created us. He created us for himself, that we would worship him and praise him. And we've chosen not to do that. We've chosen to live for ourselves and not for him. We think his rules and his standards are bad and that we're going to find joy on our own. And for that, we deserve judgment. But what does God give us? God gives mercy. It's like, does that help give you perspective on your trials? It's like, yeah, but my life is really hard. But you deserved wrath, and he gave you mercy. You're not going to suffer the penalty of your sin because of Christ. You are an object of God's mercy. But not only that, you're also alive, right? According to this great mercy, what did God do? He caused you to be born again. You were dead. He made you alive. You didn't know what it was like to experience life. You didn't know God. You didn't want to know God. You were dead. You were a slave to your sin, but he made you alive. I mean, does that give a little perspective to your trials? Like, yeah, but my boss is really unreasonable. You were dead. You were dead. And he made you alive. He brought you into relationship with him. He changed your heart and he gave you life. You are alive. You are an object of his mercy. You are alive and you have hope. He caused you to be born again to a living hope. Right? You have hope. You have excitement. You have confident expectation that the future is good for you. That's what you have on the basis of Christ. It's living hope, he says. Why is it alive? It says you have living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Right? You remember when Jesus was talking to the strangers on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24? They're kind of downcast, they're depressed, they're hopeless, and he asked them why, and he's saying, well, we were hoping that Jesus might be the Messiah and save us from all of this, right? Did you catch what they said? They were hoping. Their hope was dead because they thought Jesus was dead, but Jesus isn't dead. He's alive, and so your hope is alive. You have confident expectation that the future is good for you. And again, doesn't that give you helpful perspective in your trials? I mean, life may be hard, but you were facing a terrifying future, and now you have living hope. So you're alive, your hope is alive because Jesus is alive, and you're going to live forever. And where are you going to spend that forever? Well, look at verse 4. He caused you to be born again to a living hope, so that you would obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God is preparing a perfect inheritance for you. He says it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. What else on earth is like that? What will never perish, never tarnish, never fade? It's like nothing. God is giving you something that doesn't do those things, that doesn't tarnish, it doesn't fade, right? I mean, the best food spoils, your favorite jeans wear out, your car breaks down, your house needs repairs, your aches and pains keep mounting up, you even have to say goodbye to your loved ones, but what God is giving you in your inheritance will never do those things. It'll never fade, it'll never spoil, it'll never tarnish. Your future is perfect, pristine, and permanent. Nothing's going to happen to it. Now you might be afraid, well, that sounds really good, but what if someone can take it? Or what if someone, you know, somehow keeps me from getting it? But look what he says. Where is that inheritance? At the end of verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is being guarded by God. And where is it being guarded? It's being guarded in heaven. It's being guarded by someone who no one else is powerful enough to overthrow. And it's being guarded in a place where no one can get to take it from you. Why would that be a comfort to Peter's readers? Because they are suffering the loss of their things. People are taking their possessions. The great things that they have are being taken from them. And Peter is saying, your inheritance isn't like that. It's guarded. Nobody's going to get it. God is guarding it. God's guarding it in heaven. He's guarding it for you. Nothing is going to take it away from you. I mean, we've seen through this pandemic that nothing on this earth can be securely protected. Right? We have no guarantees of our freedom. We have no guarantees of our bank accounts. We have no guarantees of our loved ones. This pandemic has reminded us just how vulnerable we are. Business was booming, and now you're declaring bankruptcy. You got the job of your dreams, and now you're collecting the last shreds of unemployment. You were the picture of health, and now you're fighting for your life. We had a friend of a friend who lost both of her parents to the virus within 4 days of each other. I mean, there are no guarantees in this life. But we have a guarantee waiting for us in heaven, which will never fade, never tarnish, never spoil, and it's guarded by God for us. So what can we expect when we get to heaven? Well, we can expect that every day is going to be better and better. Why? Because Christ is there. You're never going to have a day in the presence of Christ where you're bored. You're never going to have a day in the presence of Christ where you long for the good old days. Every single day is going to get better and better and better. You'll never wish you were anywhere else. You know, Rhonda and I, we love our anniversary cake. It's the most delicious chocolate cake that we've ever had. It's so good that every year on our anniversary, we go back to the bakery and we order it again so that we can enjoy it year after year after year. But the day we got married, you know, we left for our honeymoon, and there was all this leftover cake, and unfortunately we couldn't take it with us. But one of Rhonda's sisters decided that she, you know, not wanting to waste food, would bring it home, and she would eat that cake, you know, for the next several days. So we get back from our honeymoon a couple weeks later, and the first thing that Rhonda's sister says to us is, I never want to eat another piece of chocolate cake ever again, right? Heaven's not going to be like that. You're never going to get sick of it. Even the best things on earth, you get sick of. You get tired of. But heaven won't be like that. It's only going to get better and better and better. And you get to enjoy that, that imperishable, undefiled, perfect heaven with Christ forever, for eternity. Now you might think that sounds amazing, but what if something happens to me, right? I mean, I recognize that my inheritance is guarded, but what about me? What if something happens to me and I don't get to enjoy that inheritance? Well, look at what Peter says next in verse 5. Who are you? You are the ones, in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is your perfect inheritance being guarded by God, you are being guarded by God. What's guarding you? It says the power of God is guarding you. The same power that can create everything out of nothing is guarding you. The same power that can raise Christ from the dead is guarding you. How is it doing that? It says through faith. God will guard you through your faith. He'll make sure that your faith doesn't fail. He'll make sure that you keep believing, that you keep trusting, even when life is hard, so that you get to enjoy the inheritance that he has prepared for you. He's going to keep you through your faith. He'll strengthen your faith so that you get to enjoy your salvation, he says at the end of verse 5. So zoom out and bless God because you have a glorious future. I know life is hard. I know that trials can be all-consuming, but zoom out. You have a glorious, eternal, protected, never disappointing, Christ-filled future waiting for you. It's being guarded by God. You're being guarded by God. It's going to happen. You know, life in many ways is like the high school of eternity. And I don't know about you, but when I think back to my high school years, it was like everything was life and death, right? Does she like me? Does she not like me? Oh, I hope this works out. If it doesn't work out, if I don't pass this test, oh, I'll never be able to show my face in school. But then you get a couple years removed from high school and you look back and you think, what was wrong with me? It's like, why did everything seem so life and death every single moment? Well, that's what this life is like in light of eternity. When we're in eternity with Christ forever, we're going to look back on this life and we're going to think, what was wrong with me? Why did I get so bent out of shape over the trials in my life? I'm spending eternity with Christ. You know, one day, 10,000 years from now, 10,000 perfect, pristine, Christ-filled years from now, you'll look back on the trials of your life and think they were nothing. They were nothing compared to this. And you can look right back at the face of your Savior and know that after 10,000 years, you have no less days with him than when you first began. So when life is hard, zoom out and bless God for your glorious future. When the last dollar leaves the bank account or the ridicule feels like it's too much to bear, remember, you have a glorious future to look forward to. Trials are selfish. They're going to want to grab your attention. Don't let them do that. Let them remind you of where you're going. Let them remind you that your eternity is secure, that your eternity is going to be perfect. It's going to be with Christ, and it's going to last forever. Let your trials remind you of that. Zoom out and then bless God for giving you that glorious future. But there's another reason here to bless God in the midst of life's hardships, not just about where you're going, but actually what God is doing in your trials right now. You have a reason to bless God. So zoom out and bless God. Secondly, because your trials have a glorious purpose. Look at verse 6. It says, in this, your salvation, from verse 5, in this you greatly rejoice. You're greatly rejoicing now, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the first thing Peter wants his readers to know is that God is in complete control of your trials. Right? First, trials don't have to kill your joy. He says in verse 6 that you can rejoice even when you're being distressed by various trials. But there's three things that Peter highlights to why you can still rejoice, how God is still in control even in the midst of your trials. He says that your trials are only for a little while. They're limited. They're not going to last forever. They're temporary. And so you can rejoice that your trials, they're temporary. Trials are also really just a this life problem. They're not a next life problem. I think that's what Peter means when he says, now you're being distressed by various trials. There'll be a day when you're never distressed by another trial for the rest of eternity. But now, in this life, when we're away from home, we do find ourselves distressed by various trials. So trials are temporary. Trials are only a this life problem. And then he says trials are necessary. When he says if necessary, the idea is not that, well, they might be necessary, they might not be necessary. No, the idea is if you're experiencing a trial, it's because God deems it necessary. Why? We'll look at the next verse. You're distressed by various trials, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying God has a purpose in your trials, and your trials are designed to prove your faith. The proof of your faith needs to be found. Now, when it says that the proof of your faith needs to be found, it does not mean that God wants you to prove your faith to him. That's not what he means. Peter wants God to prove your faith to you and to others around you. He wants you to know, and he wants those around you to know, that your faith is genuine. Now, you might say to yourself, if it meant that I don't have to suffer any trials, I'm cool with an unproven faith, you know, no problem, just make my life comfortable, no proven faith, that's fine, I'm okay with that. Peter says, no, you don't want an unproven faith. You want a proven faith. He even goes as far to say that it's more precious than gold. you know, one of the most valuable things on this earth. Your proven faith is more precious than gold. What's the big deal? Why is it so great? Why do I want a proven faith? Well, think about who's writing this letter. Peter. Does Peter know anything about the relationship between trials and faith? Yes. Right? One of his first major trials was when Christ was crucified. And how did Peter stand up during that trial? Not well. He denied Christ 3 times. He knows what it's like to have an unproven faith. He says that when he did that to Christ, he wept bitterly. So he's writing this letter saying, you don't want that. You don't want an unproven faith. You want a proven faith. What's so great about a proven faith? Well, think about the benefit to yourself. What would happen if you never experienced a trial? It's like, well, your faith would remain weak. If a big trial ever did come, it would almost, you know, cripple or devastate you. But you also wouldn't know the sweetness of Christ as he carries you through the trial. You also wouldn't know the kindness and love of God as he disciplines you to make you more like his son. And in the back of your mind, you might have a doubt that, am I even legit? I've never even faced a difficulty in my life. Is my faith even for real? Peter says, you don't want that. You don't want to be absent of all of those things. Each trial refines you. Each trial loosens the grip of this world a little bit more. Each trial fashions you more and more for your true home. It makes you a little bit more and more like Christ. It allows you to experience more and more of Christ, and it strengthens and gives you great confidence in God. You want a proven faith. You need it for yourself and for those around you. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says a proven faith is also of great value because it glorifies Christ. Look at the end of verse 7. That the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. A proven faith brings praise and glory and honor to Christ. Because he's seen not just as a savior, but as a life changer and a sustainer and a shepherd through the trials of life. Trials show Christ is glorious even when I lose my job, even when this relationship is difficult, even when a disease takes one that I love. You know, oftentimes people see the value of Christ when things are taken away from us. How else are people going to know that knowing Christ is more valuable than riches if we don't lose them and still love Christ? How will they know he's more valuable than a relationship if sometimes we don't lose the ones that we love? How will people know that he's more valuable than my dreams unless a few of those dreams get dashed and I still love Christ? Right? You want people to know that. You want people to know that he's more valuable than anything else. Why is it? Why do you want people to know that? Because you love him. Look at verse 8. That praise and glory would go to Christ. It says in verse 8, he's the one who you have not seen, yet you love. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why do you want Christ to get more glory? Because he's the one you love. He's the one that gives you joy. He's the one who's obtained for you this salvation that you're looking forward to. And if my trials are the way that people can see that about him, then bring on the trials. Not because I want the trials themselves, but I want them to know the Savior that I love. I want them to know the Savior that gives me inexpressible joy. I want people to know the Savior that is obtained for me an eternal inheritance. Your trials are a calling by God to display Christ. Your trials give you opportunity to bring praise and glory and honor to the one you love, the one who is your source of all joy. You know, in this letter later on, Peter is going to be focused on a particular kind of trial that gives you opportunity to display the value of Christ. And he's already alluded to it back in verse 3 when he talked about that God does everything according to his great mercy. God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. Christ didn't treat us the way that we deserve. And he's going to give you opportunities to love people that don't deserve it. So if our life is patterned after Christ, which Peter says it is, then what kind of trials might we expect if we're going to imitate Christ? We can expect trials that involve loving people that don't deserve it. He's going to talk about harsh masters. He's going to talk about unbelieving spouses. He's going to talk about oppressive governments. Why would I want to love them? They don't deserve it. Because that's how Christ loved you. Not because you deserved it, but because he loves to show kindness even to people who don't deserve it. So think about the glory that Christ can get when you treat a harsh boss with respect and hard work. Think about the glory Christ can get when you serve a spouse who doesn't serve you. Think about the glory Christ can get when you honor and submit to a government who does things that you don't agree with. Where else are people going to see forgiveness, compassion, mercy, unless Christ's people get to show it when they're treated unjustly? It's like you love your Savior, right? It's like you love that he's the source of all the joy. You are so in love with the fact that he's obtained an inheritance for you. Then allow your trials to put him on display. Respond like he did in the face of his trials so that he would be glorified. He's the one you love. He is worth it. And it could be that through your suffering, the harsh boss, the unbelieving spouse, the government official might just catch a glimpse of the love of Christ and be saved. Your trials want you to focus on yourself. They want you to think, I don't deserve this. They want you to think this is never going to end. They want you to think God doesn't love me and this is out of his control. Don't let them do that. Let your trials remind you of the glorious purpose God has for your trials. They are to prove your faith, to strengthen your faith, and they are to give glory and praise and honor to Christ. Let your trials remind you of that. When life is hard, zoom out and bless God that he has given you a glorious purpose even in the midst of your trials. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 12, zoom out and bless God because you have the glorious Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter's already got you to zoom out, right? He has you zooming out, thinking about your future, where you're going. He has you zooming out, seeing that God has a purpose for your present trials. And now he wants you zooming out and looking back over all of salvation history to realize how privileged you are to be at the place where you are, to be after the cross, to see God's love displayed through Christ. Peter's basically saying that Christ is the focus of all human history. Right? It says the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. You get this picture that the prophets, they're excited. They want to see how is God going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth? How are they going to do that, right? They're eager. They're excited. It's like they bought their BTS concert tickets, but the concert's still 6 months away and they have to wait. They're like, come on. We want to see this. What do they want to see? Well, they're looking forward to what person or time. How is the Messiah going to come? Who would it be? The prophets kept getting more and more information, and the more information they got, the more excited they got to finally see the Messiah. You know, it's like doing a puzzle, right? A puzzle is not that exciting at the beginning. You know, most people, if they see someone working on a puzzle and they're just at the beginning stages, they'll just sort of walk right by the table. But as that puzzle starts coming into focus and all these pieces start coming together, there's an excitement that builds up. You know, people want to be involved when the puzzle's toward the end, right? Not so much the beginning, but at the end. We even have sort of a tradition in our house during Christmas time that if a puzzle is very close to the end, you might find a couple of us maybe stealing a piece and putting it in our pockets. Why? We want the joy of completing the puzzle. We want to be the one to put that last piece in so that everything is clear. That's what the prophets were like. You know, they saw in Genesis 3 that a Messiah was going to come and smash the head of the serpent. They saw in Isaiah 53 that a Messiah was going to come and suffer for the sins of his people. Psalm 2, they saw that he was going to reign forever. And they thought, how can this be? How can there be a Messiah who's going to suffer and then be glorified? When's it going to happen? In verse 12, it says it was revealed to them that they're not actually going to get to see it. They were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophet's greatest desire was to see what you see every single day. They wanted to see how God would rescue the world through Christ. We get to see that every day. We get to read about that every single day. We are so privileged to be on this side of the cross. I mean, think about how many people like 100 years ago died from diseases and sicknesses that could easily be cured today, right? They would long for the day when I could just take a pill or I could just take a shot and this disease would be completely gone. Now imagine going back to those people and saying like, yeah, but I don't really like pills. I don't like needles. It's like, no, it's like you have the cure for the disease. I mean, you might think my boss is unreasonable. The prophets would say, you have Christ. You might think, oh, my friends, they mock me. You have Christ. Well, the government, they won't let me go outside. You have Christ. You have what all of human history has been looking forward to. It's like, realize how privileged you are. All of God's people before Christ were straining their necks, just hoping to catch a glimpse of what you and I get to enjoy every single day. We don't have to wonder about how there's going to be a Messiah who's going to suffer and then be glorified. We don't have to wonder about how God is going to accomplish his great salvation. We don't have to wonder how it could be that God could be just and the justifier of many. We've seen Christ. We have Christ. We get to rejoice in that every single day. Do not let that become stale. Do not let that just escape your notice day after day. You have the glorious Christ. But not only is Christ the focal point of all human history, he's also the focal point of the entire created universe. Look at the last thing that he says in verse 12. Not only are the prophets longing to look, but these are things into which angels long to look. You get to experience what angels long to see. Christ isn't just the focus of human history, he's the focus of all of heaven. The angels, it says they long to see it, right? I mean, they have a great desire, a great yearning. They want to see it with great interest. It says they long to look. It's like kids at a tide pool. You know, everyone is crowded around. They're, you know, lifting over rocks. There's this great excitement to see what's there. That's what the angels are like when it comes to people being saved. It's like they're pushing each other out of the way. They're peeking over shoulders just to catch a glimpse of what God does through Christ. We get to experience that every single day, right? It says that all the angels rejoice. Heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved. It's like that's all the angels want to see is God saving people through Christ. And we get to actually experience it. I mean, how privileged are you to be a recipient of the glorious Christ, to be a recipient of the Father's great mercy in Christ? So about those trials. Like what trials? I have a glorious future waiting for me. I have a glorious purpose, even in life's difficulties right now. And I'm at the most privileged place in history because I have the glorious Christ. What trials? Zoom out and bless God for your great salvation. Trials are selfish. They're going to want to try to grab your attention. They're going to want to make you forget about your future, forget about the purpose in the present, and forget how blessed you are, where you are in history. Don't let them do that. Zoom out and bless God for your glorious future, the glorious purpose of the trials in your life, and the glorious Christ that you have. Let's pray. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. as Peter says right from the very beginning, all of this is according to your great mercy. And that makes it even more astounding. We didn't deserve this. We actually deserve the opposite of all of these incredible gifts. We deserved punishment. We deserved wrath. We deserved eternity apart from you. And yet you sent Christ to pay for our sin. You sent Christ to rescue us out of this world and to bring you into your home. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. We're looking forward to a perfect future that will last forever with you. We have a great purpose even in the midst of our trials. And we are at such a privileged place in history to have seen what you did through your Son on the cross. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for allowing our trials and our difficulties to distract us from those glorious truths. Forgive us most of all for letting our trials and difficulties distract us from blessing you and praising you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, help us in the midst of our trials to zoom out. I know that many in our church are suffering trials, serious trials. But even for them, Lord, help us to all zoom out and to bless you, to not lose sight of our glorious future, the glorious purpose, and the glorious Christ that we have. Do your work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.